Well, please turn up the book of 1 Peter, quite near the end of the Bible. Most Sunday mornings in church, in gathered worship, it's our custom to work our way through books of the Bible or sections within books of the Bible. It's the best way to hear God's voice and to get to know the God whose book this is. And we're beginning a new series this term in the letter of 1 Peter. Learning sheets making their way around the room, two different sheets, one for roughly 3 to 6s, one for 7 to 11s. Take the appropriate one. And then at the end of church this morning, bring your learning sheet, bring your bag down the front. We'll share one thing that we've learned and then a chocolate from the tin too. So 1 Peter chapter 1. Just going to read and preach the very first two verses of the whole letter. Then we'll dip into one or two other places as well. First, let me pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you open up your lips and you speak to us in the pages of the Bible. Thank you that it is not just information about you, but it is power from you. We want to know you better. We want to know your strength, your joy, your peace, your endurance. And we ask that for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. So let's listen then to God's word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Thanks be to God for his word to us today. Well, are you sitting uncomfortably? Not on your splendid blue plastic chairs or your sofa at home, but if today you are a Christian man or woman, boy or girl, are you sitting uncomfortably? When you know Jesus, you get given peace with God, joy, gladness, but also life with Jesus is often uncomfortable. Why? Well, many reasons. Perhaps here is the chiefest. This is the one that the letter of 1 Peter gives to us. Because you stand out. Because of what you believe. Or because of how you live as a follower of Jesus. You stand out. And it can be very uncomfortable. Some of us here this morning, perhaps just looking into the Christian faith. You want to know more about this Jesus. You want to get into this Bible and better understand it and the God who gives it to us. Well, we want to be honest with you and say that life with Jesus is the best of all possible lives. It's life as it was meant to be lived, life as what we were built for. There is a joy and peace that comes from knowing the God who made us. But following Jesus also brings cost, and it also brings pain because you stand out for what you believe and how you live. I think I was probably 17 years old when I first twigged that in a big way. There were about 150 boys in the sixth form at my school. And one very public occasion where I had to identify as a Christian because of what I believed, how I wanted to live. The experience of 149 eyes on you, suddenly reminding you that standing out for Jesus can be deeply uncomfortable. Or talking with a student this week, some amazing opportunities in his halls to share the gospel, but some incredibly uncomfortable situations and conversations. Some of you, I know, your workplaces increasingly feel like a minefield, not just the normal business of your work, but what it means to be a Christian at work. Maybe some of us have felt that discomfort that comes with standing out in family gatherings over Christmas. Our first heading this morning, simply, God's people do not fit in. And we take that from just one word in our very first verse. To those who are elect, exiles. Exiles. One of the older translations puts it, strangers in the world. It's a rather good way of putting it. When you put your hand into the hand of Jesus and first trust him, many things change, including your home. You become a stranger in the world. Now, the Christians to whom the Apostle Peter, you remember, one of Jesus' disciples, one of Jesus' friends, those Christians to whom he first wrote this letter, they were physically exiled. That is to say, they had been forcibly dispersed by the forces of the Roman Empire, and they found themselves scattered in these exotic-sounding places. Actually, it has often been the experience of the followers of God that they are exiles. If you know at all the story of the Old Testament, think about how the entire nation of Judah, the whole body of God's people, were exiled in Babylon. And so we read, don't we, about people like Daniel. We read about Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and what it meant to stay faithful and stand out, even when it was very uncomfortable. We read in the Old Testament about people like Esther and Mordecai having to live in the Persian Empire around gods and ways of living. And if you don't go along for them, boy, you stand out. It's actually the experience of all of God's people everywhere at every time. In one way or another, all of Jesus' people are exiles. So we have God living with us and in us, and in that there is all joy and comfort, but we find ourselves on the outside. We find ourselves ill at ease, often feeling like we don't belong. And that's part of God's sovereign plan, isn't it? That his people should feel and find ourselves like we are not at home, even when we are living in our hometown or the place where we've always lived. And as Peter writes this letter, again and again, he wants to remind his readers that they don't belong. So chapter 1, verse 1, you're exiles. If you look down in your Bibles, chapter 1 and verse 17, towards the end of the verse, live with fear throughout the time of your exile. Look on into chapter 2 and verse 11. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. A sojourner, it's a stranger, it's like a refugee. And if you come right near the end of the letter, come to chapter 5 and verse 13. She who is at Babylon, who's likewise chosen, sends you greetings. He's bringing greetings to these Christians from Christians who live in Babylon. Now, Babylon, by this point in time, had not existed for centuries. What's he talking about? He's talking about Christians in Rome. Babylon is a thing and an idea, not an ancient city or civilization. It stands for anti-Jesus, anti-God's word. Those Christians in Rome were living in Babylon Central, and they send you greetings. And Peter would say to us, like the Holy Spirit says through this letter of 1 Peter to every church who gathers and reads and receives this word, he'd say, you live in Babylon. Some of us might say, really? I actually rather like living in Brentwood and it doesn't feel like Babylon. Others of us will probably think, yeah, I get that. I feel it. It feels pretty chilly. It feels pretty uncomfortable to live as a Christian here and now. It does feel a little bit like being in Babylon. Others of us, and maybe this is most of us, we kind of swing backwards and forwards between those poles. Perhaps when we turn up the consistency of our Christian living or witness, it feels a lot more Babylonish. When it gets diminished, we feel much more content, much more at home. Well, why Why for them then? Why for God's people, perhaps particularly here and now, are we living as exiles, as people who are not at home? Well, we face the reality of significant opposition. And this is one reason I think 1 Peter is such a good bit of the Bible for us right here, right now. The people to whom this letter was first written, at this point in time, they were not yet facing the persecution of the state. Martyrdom, executions, lions, etc. That still lay in the future. Not very much in the future, but it was still in the future. But there was a growing and a significant hostility, such that the Apostle Peter, trying to build and establish the first churches, he needed to encourage them to stay faithful. And we can see that. Just again, just trawl through a few verses with me. Have a look, would you, at chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers..." It's a little clue. That's part of their experience, people speaking against them as evildoers. Or look on just a few verses, chapter 2 and verse 15. "This is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Do you see the implication? People are speaking against them because of what they believe, because of how they live. Or look on over to chapter 4 and verse 4. "With respect to this, they're surprised when you don't join with them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." That is, they speak critically at you and against you because of how you live. And it's quite similar, I think, to the place and time where the Lord has put us. Following Jesus consistently actually does attract the accusation of evildoer. If you live a consistent biblical sexual ethic, something that was thought uncontroversial for nearly 2,000 years, by some now reckoned as evil. It's why we're covering what we're covering in the adult Sunday school class at the moment. We need to understand that the Bible's ways are always good as well as true, good for broken and fallen people just like us. But we do need to be real. Following Jesus consistently in word and deed will increasingly be reckoned as evil. Back in the first century, the time when Peter wrote this letter, the Roman Empire actually said of Christians that they were atheists. That was one of the accusations against the early church. "You're atheists." And that sounds a bit crazy, doesn't it? Hold on, we're not atheists. But it shows the depth of hostility. It shows why the fires of persecution were increasingly turned up, because you won't worship our gods. You know, our empire, there are gods who we revere and worship. You don't, therefore you are traitors against our gods. Now, obviously, there have always been false gods, you know, things that grip our hearts. The Bible calls them idols. We give too much time and attention and loyalty and allegiance to them. You know, John Calvin said of the human heart, it's like an idol factory. It's always been true. And every place and time, I guess, has particular forms that idolatry takes. And now, where we live in our post-Christian society, there are gods. There are gods all around us. We just have to have our eyes open to see them. And that helps explain sometimes the vehemence, the hostility to simple, straightforward Christian belief. Maybe the greatest God here and now is I, as in me. We're encouraged, aren't we, to reject our Creator, to form our own identities, to decide our own creeds, what it is that we live by. We follow the desires and the motions of our hearts. You know, it's a bit like we're our own compass, we are our own Bible. We are our own mini God. And when a Christian man or woman, boy or girl, comes along and says, "No, there is a God. There's one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there is a law from God. It's in the pages of the Bible. There is an identity which is given and established by that God to you, for you to receive." Well, it's perceived as a threat. You see why he says of his people, you are exiles. If that's the kind of world you're living in, there are other gods, other virtues than that which we love and know and believe. And so the Lord would want us to live as godly exiles. And it's why a book like 1 Peter or an Old Testament book like Daniel is so precious. Daniel's a bit like an Old Testament 1 Peter. It helps God's people to live as godly exiles. Now, it's perfectly possible to be a Christian and not be godly in your exile. It's actually extremely tempting. Let me flag up three wrong alternatives. I dare say different ones of us might be prone towards one of these. Perhaps we swither around between all of them. I think I probably do. You could just get infuriated, angry. Now, by which I mean, which I don't mean having a strong felt response to sin. There's much to grieve and right to be grieved at. We're meant to be tenacious in holding on to biblical convictions. Actually, we're going to need to be stronger in holding on to the Bible from here on in. But we are not meant to rage in an ungodly way at the ungodliness of the world. Perhaps sometimes you feel in you rising up a disgust without humility. Yeah, perhaps it's a disgust at sinfulness which doesn't remember that actually I'm no different. There but for the grace of God go I. Maybe it's a rage which serves to make us feel better. Anger can do that sometimes, can't it? But it doesn't point anyone towards Jesus. I know that feeling. Sometimes we are intimidated. We're made fearful, aren't we? You know, I won't give up on following Jesus, but I will keep quiet. Some of us, perhaps because of our age or background, we like being respectable, and the thought that following Jesus means being unrespectable, we find that a really hard pill to swallow. Maybe we just think to ourselves, start of 2022, life just seems so frankly hard and complicated that why on earth would I make it worse? Third wrong response, enculturated. You just mingle in. You know, give up on being an exile. Just join in the beliefs, the living of those around us, perhaps not even noticing that we are so doing. Well, those are some things to watch out for. The right response, it's given right at the very end of 1 Peter. I wonder if you would just look on to chapter 5 and verse 12. 1 Peter 5 and verse 12. This is like the theme and the aim of this whole letter. So, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, Silvanus, I guess, was the postman, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. So there's the point. That's why God the Holy Spirit caused this letter to be written and given to us. He gives us the grace of God, and that's what's mainly contained in the first part of this letter, the grace of God. And the point of it all is that we would stand firm in that grace. In an alien world where we feel like exiles, when we feel out of step, uncomfortable, cold, chilly, unwelcomed, stand firm in the wonderful grace of God. We do sometimes doubt God's power, Christian people. We do sometimes fear a hostile state. Many of us do find our places of work increasingly difficult. Some of us live in mixed marriages. Some of us are wondering whether Christian leadership is worth it, perhaps because you are a leader or you might be a leader. And maybe, maybe there will be a new dark ages in the West. Well, God's grace is sufficient for us. And as we go through 1 Peter this term on Sunday mornings and in our midweek fellowship groups, there will be so much to help us stand firm. We'll be given Bible convictions and encouraged to stand in them, to deepen our standing in them. We'll be encouraged to teach our children and our grandchildren. will be encouraged towards long-term endurance, which may include short-term defeats. But we know there is ultimate victory. And where it all starts, and please come back one last time to the very start of the letter, chapter 1, verse 1, where it starts is with our identities. To those who are elect exiles, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. We are not just exiles, we are elect exiles. And in knowing who you are, knowing who's got his hand upon you, well, it makes all the difference. The word elect, it simply means chosen. And it speaks to the Christian about the power of God at work in taking hold of you, saving and loving and preserving you. And there is huge comfort, there's every comfort for a Daniel in exile or an Esther in Persia or for us living here and now. There is huge comfort, there's huge challenge and encouragement too to be a faithful exile. And in verse 2, we see how God, the Holy Trinity, is working from eternity past to eternity future to save and keep his people whom he has chosen. Just see with me. We are chosen, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So when it's hard to work with Christian integrity, remember this. The foreknowledge of God the Father. That is, before the world began, God the Father chose to set his love on you. That's a mystery, isn't it? Why? Why me? Why you? Not because of our goodness, not because of our faith, simply because, well, because he did it. And it is wonderful to be loved by the best of all fathers. Look at the next bit of verse 2. Elect, chosen in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification, holification, holifying. Remember, set apart, made holy to the Lord. So by the Holy Spirit who lives inside of each and every Christian, well, what's the assurance here for chosen people? That God himself is working in you. Maybe you doubt your power to stand in the coming week, let alone the coming year. Well, you don't stand alone. You have the Holy Spirit of God working and dwelling in you. And look at the last part of verse 2. Elect or chosen for obedience to Jesus and sprinkling with his blood. Now, what does that last little bit mean? It's a bit cryptic, isn't it? Sprinkling with his blood. Now, if you're a note taker, just scribble down Exodus chapter 24. We won't turn there now. But that is the chapter to which Peter is referring. And here's the story. God's people, they'd been rescued from slavery in Egypt. You know, the Lord had brought them to himself on his mountain to worship him. He had given to them his law. And he had promised that he would be in a relationship with them, rather like a marriage, in which he would be their God and they would be his people. And the Bible word for that is covenant. And in our custom, when we get married, we exchange rings to show mutual possession and mutual belonging. And in a biblical covenant, it is established by blood. So the people of God, they come before God, and they are literally, physically marked with blood. Blood is sprinkled or thrown or hurled, I guess, across the great mass of God's people to signify covenant. And that was a picture, just a picture of what Christ's blood shed on the cross would do for Christian people. Now, obviously, when Jesus died on the cross, The very heart of the Christian faith, it's like a diamond, isn't it? So many precious facets. Through it, the Lord achieves and accomplishes so much for us and in us. Jesus is punished instead of us in our place. We are cleansed of our sin by the blood of Jesus. But here, being sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, it means being claimed by Jesus. It's a bit like a wedding ring. You know, you're mine. You know, I am yours, you are mine, I will never let you go. It's a statement, it's a mark of belonging. But also with it was obligation. You know, a bit like in a human marriage, you make promises, don't you? And we can see that there, can't we? Chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ. So just imagine for a moment that is true of you. You're a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, you belong to Jesus. I guess if we were Old Testament believers, it would be unmistakable, wouldn't it? You'd have gone home from that covenant ceremony literally stained with the blood of the covenant. Now, we don't have that. We have something better, though. By faith and through the scriptures, we understand and we know that the blood of Jesus has claimed us. Wonderfully, today, we're going to share the Lord's Supper, eat bread and drink wine to remind and speak to our souls and say to us, yes, he belongs to me and I belong to him. To encourage us, but also remind us, he claims us. Obedience needs to follow. So when we think about standing for Jesus, when we feel the discomfort of being an exile away from our home in heaven, not belonging here and now, well, God's word this morning says, remember the work of God the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for you and in you. The Father's loved you since the foundation of the world. The Spirit is working inside of you, and the Son claims you by his blood. And that is the real you. Sometimes when we live that out in normal everyday life, sometimes when we live that out, it will bring us into conflict. We'll find that we have to say no, perhaps no to other identities that are forced on us. And with Jesus' help, we're to stand out and accept that discomfort. But when we do so, remember, he is with us, and the grace of God, it is sufficient for us. Let's pause, and just before we come to take bread and wine, let's respond silently on our own in prayer. There might be something you want to rejoice in or repent of or request from God in the light of his word today. So let's take a moment for silent prayer.